financial support that you have been giving me as of late. I have always appreciated the spiritual support that is I have gleaned throughout my life as I have visited from time to time to time. And I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you this morning and present a lesson from God's Word. I encourage you to follow along, to study it. I encourage you to study it at home. And if you find some faults in it and it to be a misrepresentation of God's Word, I would count you as a friend to come and talk with me about it so that corrections can be made. And if you find it useful, I hope that you will apply it and use it in your life so that God's Word and God's will can be done. This morning we're going to be looking at facts about the perishing. And we're taking our text from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4 for our text. It says there, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Paul tells us here, when they're writing to the people at Corinth, that there are those who are perishing and that they have been blinded. There are individuals, as much as we don't like the thought, there are individuals who are perishing. We need to learn something about them, and that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to look at some facts about the perishing. And the first thing I want us to look at is what Paul points out in this text, and that is man is lost. There are men who are lost. That's the whole reason Christ came. If it's not true that man is lost, Christ didn't need to come. That's a given. As was talked about before we partook of the Lord's Supper, God saw man sin in the garden and enacted the plan that He started out with. Christ came because man is lost. He came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19, and in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why He came. He did multiple things and had multiple reasons, but that was why He came. He needed to be born of a virgin. He needed to live the perfect life, die on the cross, and raise again the third day. Why? Because I needed it. Because in my lifetime, I would commit sins and I would fall short of the glory of God, and I needed somebody to bridge the gap for me. And that's what He came and did. If man is not lost, there's another thing for us to consider, and that is Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. Even if He did come to live on this earth, He didn't need to die on the cross. His death on the cross was for our sins. His shedding of the blood was to remove our sins. John chapter 3, a passage very familiar to all of us. We'll start at verse 14 instead of starting right in at verse 16. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God sent His Son that the world might be saved. And it took Him dying on the cross. It took Him shedding His blood for the remission of sins. How important that is to us. And how vital that is to us. And that's a fact that we can't get away from when we read and we study the Scriptures. Another fact to consider is that there is also no need for the gospel. If man is not lost, if man is saved without any action, if God's just going to say, "Gospel, mean for me what I'm doing, but all of you do in teaching your friends and your neighbors the gospel. There's no need for that. Yet Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, and in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation. Folks, without that information of the gospel, we don't have any hope. Because the gospel is telling us what Christ did for us and how to get in touch with it. And how to access it. And it incorporated the dying on the cross of Christ. And we need to recognize that and appreciate that. But not only that, what does the Scripture say about the lost? We've already looked at 2 Corinthians, where Paul said there were those who are perishing. But another passage is in Isaiah, when it talks about there are those who are separated from God. And Isaiah is specific about this separation. He tells us exactly how it came about. Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah chapter 59, and starting with verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. God had a plan. God executed his plan. His hand isn't shortened. He stands at the same spot with open arms all the time. Ah, but what happens? Your iniquities have separated you from your God. I walk away. I build that wall of separation by my iniquities, by the things I do and the things I say. It happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened in the days of Christ. And it'll happen until Christ comes again. Man will do things and live his life where he separates himself from God and walks away from the gift that God gives us so freely and desires us to have. It also says this is the same thing as having no hope. When we're lost, that's the same thing as having no hope. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ. There was a time when they were without Christ. And what did that mean? They were being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ. Here was the condition you were without Christ when you were lost. You had no hope. You were strangers. You were aliens. You were without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How wonderful a gift he gives us. It also tells us that the result of this is death. Remember Isaiah 59 told us that it was our iniquities that separated us from God? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we progress through this lesson and as we draw the lesson to a close, we're going to see how to access that gift. It's not that God just says, okay, I'm going to take everybody. No, there's a way He's prescribed for us to access His gift. But it begins with us realizing and acknowledging and accepting the fact that man is lost. Like it or not, man is lost. Now, the next fact. That fact is, man cannot save himself. No matter how intelligent you are, no matter how many PhDs and doctorates, and when you leave this book and never access it, and you try and create ways to access God and to get to God, and you never once go to His Word, and you never once listen to anybody tell you about His Word, and you never once let God be the one leading you, you're trying to lead yourself, you ain't going to get there. Plain and simple. Have an example for you of Cornelius. Cornelius didn't have access to the information of God. He was trying with all his might to serve God, be acceptable to God. We can see that by looking at the first two verses of Acts chapter 10. In the first two verses it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of one that was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Listen to this resume of this man who is striving without knowledge to serve God. He's devout. He's a man who's devoted and respectable and living a respectable life. He fears God with all his household. He understands the concept. He understands that there's some higher being that is in control of it all, and he fears that. And all his household. He gives alms generously to the people. He shares his wealth. He takes care of those round about him. He does what he can for those who are in need. Not only that, he prays to God always. Now, a lot of people will tell you, when you find a man like that, that man's going to heaven. Not a doubt in the world, he's going to heaven. Yet God told him he needed to do something. He looked at his resume and he said, you need to do something. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 10 and begin with verse 3, and we'll see what he was told he needed to do. In verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius had called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. God looked at his resume and said, you need to do something. What you need to do is you need to go get Peter so that he can tell you what you must do. You need to go get Peter so Peter can tell you what you need to do, because there's some things you need to do. God didn't reach out His hand and say, you're saved. God didn't send the Holy Spirit upon him and say, you're saved. You're on the road to heaven. No. He said, go get Peter and he'll tell you what you need to do. Go get Peter and he'll tell you what you must do. He needed to get Peter's help. He needed to get the information. Well, what do the Scriptures say about man saving himself? Let's look at Proverbs 14 and verse 12. In Proverbs chapter 14 verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Or I can think in my head, now this is going to be the right path. I'm going to get where I want to go. It leads to death. Whatever I can come up in here is insufficient. Will always fall short. No, the Bible says that I am saved by grace. There's no denying this. None whatsoever. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We cannot argue with the verse at all. Starting with verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace. No deny. What was that grace? Christ coming to this earth. Christ dying on the cross. God creating that plan in the first place. I had nothing to do with it. Nobody had anything to do with it. That wasn't how we thought it should work. That's how God said it's going to work. And that was a gracious gift that He's given us. But there are things He demands. There are good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. There are things He expects for us to receive that gracious gift. Not only are we saved by grace, but we're saved by mercy as well. We're saved by the mercy of God as much as we're saved by grace. They go hand in hand. Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5. He says to us there, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. By His mercy. According to His mercy. We are saved by grace and mercy. Can't deny it at all. What does the cross say to us? Remember when we were looking under the first point, we said if man is not lost, then Christ didn't need to die on the cross. What does the cross say to us? Romans chapter 5. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, oh how precious this is, but God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It tells us God cares. And God wants us to be saved. He doesn't want us to stay in that state of perishing. He wants us to be found. He wants us to be with Him. But let us look at some more things. And that passage carries us right into the next fact. And that fact is that God is concerned. And has acted. God is concerned. God does care, and He has already acted. His concern has been expressed in the Scriptures to us. Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 when he talked about He didn't want man to perish. He says in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is the one who's not willing that any should perish. It's not His desire, it's not His will, it's not His want. That's why He created the ability to come unto repentance. That's why He's long-suffering. He doesn't act the way He acted with Nadab and Abihu. As soon as they offered the strange fire, He struck them dead with their fire. He doesn't do that for us. He gives us time. Why? Because He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to come to repentance. Also, He desires man to be saved. Paul expresses this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. When Paul tells Timothy, who desires all men to be saved, talking about God in verse 3. God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. God wants us to be saved. He desires. He's willing to save. This is His concern. This is why He worked. This is why He took action. Well, what did God do? Peter tells us what God did in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in the very first sermon Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." God had a purpose and a plan, and He executed it. It wasn't that Christ came and the Jews rejected and God said, "Whoops, I messed up. I made a mistake. What can I do now? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll create a church and I'll try it again later." No. It was but by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death God, whom God raised up. You did exactly what God planned on you doing. And exactly the way He wanted it done. It was by His purpose and by His foreknowledge. It served His cause. You thought you were getting your will done and you were doing God's will. Having loosed the pains of death, or whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. God raised Him up. You thought you were getting rid of Christ, you were doing God's will. It wasn't an accident that Christ was rejected and crucified, it was God's purpose. That's what God did. He made a plan and He executed His plan. What did Christ do? Christ was the executor of the plan. He was the one who came and gave up all that grandeur and glory, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." He just stripped Himself of all His grandeur and of all His glory and of all the things that He had, and became a bondservant. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Even to the point of dying on the cross. That's what He did. He did it for you and I. Not for Himself, but for you and I. Well, now that we've seen that man is lost, and that man can't save himself, and that God's concerned, fact number 4 that I want us to look at is that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is our Savior. It's in His name. Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Joseph is being told that he should call him Jesus. He says, and she, talking about Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Call him Jesus because he's going to be a Savior. He's going to save his people from their sins. Well, what does he save man from? You can probably guess. From what we've covered so far, you can probably guess. But the first thing is the sting of death. Remember, Paul said, for the wages of sin is death. He saves us from that, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we come out on top? We have Christ on our side. How do we get past those wages of sin? We can have Christ on our side. And He gives us the victory and saves us from the sting of death. He also saves us from the control of sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The law of Moses couldn't do it, Christ could. And by living in Christ and following Him and doing His will, we'll have victory over the control of sin. He will save us from the control of sin and save us from the consequences of sin. Again, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What we deserve is death. What we have opportunity for is life. Well, who does He save? We know what He saves us from, but who does He save? Does He just kind of stand over a crowd like this and take His pointer and point out people? And No, He doesn't do that. He's not that kind of a God. He tells us exactly who He's going to save in Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 8 and 9, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. It's not a random, I'll take you and you and you and the rest of you just lost. No, it's all who obey Him. That's who He saves. Well, if He saves all those who obey Him, then I have to have this question: what is required? If I must obey Him, what do You require of me, Lord? What do you demand of me? What do You expect of me? If You're going to save those who obey You, what is it that You want from me? One passage about faith. Because we have to have faith in Him. John 8:24. And there's so many that we could go to. But let's just look at this one. In John 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior, you will die in your sins. It starts right there, and if you don't believe, it ends right there. But then he goes on with his instructions and he tells us that we need to repent. Repentance has to be part of it. Luke chapter 24, and in verse 46 of Luke chapter 24, he says, "Then he said to them," talking about Christ, "thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." He expected repentance to be taught. It had to happen. It has to take place. What is repentance? Repentance is, I'm going to take sin and set it over here, and I'm going to walk over here, and I'm going to pick up His will, and I'm going to start doing His will and leave sin way back there. And I'm going to stay focused going towards His will. That's repentance. That's what He expects of us. To give up everything, to give up our will and turn it into His will and follow His instructions and His commands and His teachings. Does He stop at repentance? Is that the end of His requirements? No. Or I can go to Matthew chapter 10 and find that He talks about I need to confess Him. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, Christ tells me this. He says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Christ tells me, not only do you have to believe that I am He, not only do you have to repent and have repentance in your life, but you need to go around confessing me. Confessing that I am the Son of God. Confessing that I am the Lord and Savior of your life. We do it by our mouths and we do it by our actions. And He expects us to do that and promises that He'll confess us before His Father. And if we don't, He's going to deny us. Does the list end there? You know, so many in the religious world say, yes. That's the end of the list. We've got our walking papers, let's go. Yet I find that Christ talks about, and the Scriptures talk about baptism. Being baptized into Christ is what Galatians 3:27 talks about. In Galatians chapter 3 and 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism is that putting on of Christ. The only thing that talks about it. The only thing related to it. Not only that, when I go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, I find it talking about that baptism is how my sins are washed away. Ananias says to Paul in Acts 22, and in verse 16, as Paul relates the story there, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Why do I need to be baptized? Because I need to have my sins washed away. I need to get rid of that stuff. I need to be pure and holy. Well, is that the end of the list? Can I go now? I mean, I believe in Him. I've turned away from sin and I'll confess Christ and I'll get wet. Now can I go? No. No, Christ isn't done with us yet. He says, continue to obey me. Keep right on living the life and continue to obey me. Revelations 2 and the last part of verse 10 when He's talking to Smyrna there, He says, "Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life." Now we got a little bit more work to do. We got to continue to be faithful, continue to serve Him, continue to do His will. Now the question may arise in someone's mind, well, I can believe and do believe that He's the Son of God. I'm willing to turn away from sin. I'm willing to confess Him as my Savior and as the Son of God. I'm willing to be buried and have my sins washed away, and I'm willing to devote my life to Him. But what if I mess up? Do I have to start all over? No, His requirement for you then is to repent of sin and pray for forgiveness. And He'll forgive you. So what Simon the sorcerer is told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Simon was told, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent. Confess your sins. And pray for forgiveness. And He'll forgive you. Let's look at the facts one last time. Man's lost. And can't do anything about it. God cares. And Jesus saves. Given these facts, I have to ask this question. It must be asked. And you should ask yourself, given the fact that man's lost, given the fact that he can't do nothing about it, given the fact that heaven and God is concerned, and given the fact that Christ is a Savior, will you let the Lord save you? Will you let the Lord save you? It's not you saving yourself. Those things, those commands that He gives to you is not you saving yourself. It's Him saving you because you've done His will. You've obeyed His will. One last passage. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now. Notice the emphasis is on the present. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not when you retire. Not when you graduate from high school. Not when you graduate from college. The emphasis is now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's today. He stands with open arms. He's done His part. He created the plan. He's done His part. He died on the cross after having been born of a virgin and lived the perfect life. He's been raised again. And is reigning in heaven, waiting the appointed time to come and collect the saints. He's done His part. And to use a modern expression, the ball's now in your court. Man is lost. Man can't do nothing about it. God was concerned and acted. And Jesus saves. Will you let Him save? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? What will you do?